These are our beliefs on which we stand firm.
Queste sono le cose nella nostra mano chiusa.
As followers of Christ,
as ambassador of the truth,
as a church family, these statements will guide all our actions.
What we believe matters.
What we believe about God matters the most.
Lo que creemos importa.
우리가 믿는 거가 제일 중요하고
what we believe.
What we believe about God.
What we believe about God matters most.
God matters most.
Matters most.
Lo que creemos sobre Dios importa aún más.
How's it going, Riv? See, with Brad, you guys give him a big warm welcome, and he's cheerful, he's excited, and you guys are just bored with me. Thanks. Sarcasm is my love language, so there you go. So there are different groups down through history, groups and tribes and groups of people that when someone joins their group, they give them some sort of initiation ritual to make sure they know they're included. For instance, the Chicago Cubs this year asked their rookies to dress as Disney princesses for one of their airplane rides. And so it was a way of saying, welcome to the team. And a lot of groups are like this. Sometimes it's positive, like Disney princesses. Where, and sometimes it's negative, like gangs where someone has to kill somebody, you know, or fraternities where we've heard about hazing. And whether it's a positive or a negative experience, the reason these rituals persist is because there's something powerful in initiating someone to your group. For the person, they're able to say, yeah, I am now a part of this team, and for the people who are part of the team, they're able to say, yes, you are one of us. And then once part of that team, again, the rituals continue, like the Chicago Cubs this year, whenever there was a big hit by a team member, they all rubbed their helmets. I have no idea why, because I'm not part of the team, right? And so that's what they did. Now, Christianity has, in a sense, rituals like this. We have things that, if you looked at them from the outside, you would say those are kind of strange, kind of like the rubbing of the helmets by the Chicago Cubs, and yet they have meaning, and they have powerful meaning for us. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to talk about some of these ritual-type things that we do in the Christian church. And so for those of you outside of Christianity, you're new to this Jesus thing, these may seem very, very odd to you. And you may ask the question, why do Christians do these things? And we're going to try to answer that question. And for those of you who come from other churches, you may ask the question, why does Riverview do them the way we do them? And so we're going to try to answer that question as well. So what we're doing is we're in a series called Credo, where we're working our way through the things that we believe. And this is the section that we're covering today, where it says, we believe every follower of Jesus should be baptized by immersion as a symbol of their new birth in Christ. We believe every follower of Jesus should participate in the Lord's Supper as a symbol of remembrance of Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection to celebrate our unity in Christ and to anticipate his return in glory. And so today we're going to talk about these rituals, really, of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which are really odd things. If those of you who've grown up in the church, you've been around for so long, take a step back and imagine how odd these things are. First, we'll talk about baptism, and if you've never seen baptism before, essentially what it is we gather in a room together, and we put a tub of water somewhere, and we take a person, and we stick them in the water and take them out. You see how that seems a little odd? And the question is, why do you do something like that? Well, the first answer is that we are commanded to. Jesus commanded us to do this. In Matthew 28, he is talking to his disciples just before he ascends into heaven, and he says this, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's giving marching orders to his disciples, which is the guys who followed him. And he's like, I want you to go. This is your marching order. And in fact, at Riverview, our mission statement is that we exist to proclaim the liberating power of the gospel as we grow, serve, and go. We know that part of our mission is to be goers. And we don't go just to get away from each other. We go in order to do something particular. We go to make disciples. And so what Jesus said here is, hey, I want my disciples to go make other disciples. And a disciple is just a follower of Jesus. And so what we do is we go and we tell people about Jesus. And then those people that we tell about Jesus become Christians. And then he says you do two things. First, you baptize them. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, which is representing that we worship a Trinitarian God. It says a lot about who the God is that we serve. And then to teach these newly baptized disciples to follow Jesus and to do all the things that Jesus commanded. And so this is what he says we are to do. But again, how does that play out and what does that all mean? Well, the Apostle Paul in Acts 22 tells his story, and he's telling the story of his conversion to Christianity, and he kind of goes through the whole thing, and to summarize it, if you may remember, the Apostle Paul was like a religious terrorist, and his job was to go kill Christians, and he was on his way to the city of Damascus, to take the Christians, to put them in chains, and to drag them back to Jerusalem in order to have them tried and potentially killed or at least punished. And as he was doing this, this great light shines from the sky and blinds him, and he hits his knees, and out of the light comes a voice, and the voice is Jesus, and he has this conversation with Jesus. I don't know if you're jealous of that conversion experience, but he has this conversation with Jesus, ultimately culminating in him saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? And Jesus says, I want you to go into the city. There's a guy there by the name of Ananias, and he will give you your sight back because he was blind at this point, and he'll tell you what to do. So he gets there, he gets to see this Ananias guy. The Ananias says, hey, Jesus told me that we're going to give you your sight back and you will be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so he does that. And then the last thing that Ananias says to him is this, verse 16. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. And so we need to take a little bit and dissect this verse because it can be a little bit tricky when we read through and we can come to some wrong conclusions. And so we're going to geek out on the Greek for a second here, all right? And so what we're going to look at is the sentence is divided into two sections with an and in the middle. That's really important. And we're going to look at the second section of this first where he says this, wash away your sins, comma, calling on his name. In the original language in the Greek, which is what this was written in, there's a very specific tense to the calling on his name part. And what it means is that calling on his name is either simultaneous or just before the subject of that sentence, which is the section before it. And so now we're going to connect these two together, and it says that calling on his name happens simultaneously or just before the washing away of the sins. So those two are connected, all right? We geeking out? We got that? So now we throw that back into the sentence, and we could read the sentence this way. Having called on his name and having your sins washed away, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized. See, what we need to see is that baptism is a symbol of this washing away of sins that happens through calling on Jesus' name, believing in him. And this makes sense in this passage because we know that the Apostle Paul has already placed his faith in Jesus. That happened on the road to Damascus when he declared Jesus as Lord. We know that he is already filled with the Holy Spirit, which happened when he regained his sight. And so baptism here isn't about his salvation, but basically what Ananias is telling him is, listen, you have called on the name of the Lord. Your sins have been washed away. You got to obey God. Go get baptized. What are you waiting for? Go be baptized. And again, this Paul, who was just baptized, later on would write the book of Romans, and he would talk about baptism this way in Romans 6. He would say, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall also certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And what he's talking about here is essentially the gospel. The idea that every one of us is born dirty. And the illustration I was going to use is Pigpen from the Peanuts, and then I realized only old people like me are going to get that illustration. But don't worry, thank you for raising your hand, one old person. There's going to be a Peanuts movie later on this year. When you see that movie, you'll be like, oh, now I know what you're talking about. So there's this character named Pigpen who's dirty perpetually, always dirty. I don't know if he just doesn't wash or if when he washes it doesn't work, but that's us. We are perpetually dirty. We've got this cloud of stank around us all the time, right? And that is sin. Sin is any failure to reflect the image of God in nature, attitude, or action, and that is how we are. It clings to us, and so we're perpetually dirty, but Jesus came and lived a sinless life. The opposite of that dirt, he was so clean, nothing would stick to him. He's like Teflon, right? And he lives his life like that. Then he goes to the cross, dies for us, and in that moment takes all of our dirt onto him so that when we place our faith in him and we believe on him and we call on his name, he gives us his righteousness, his cleanness. We are cleansed through him. And what Paul is getting at in this passage is essentially this, that in baptism we show this. We show this death and burial. It's really what happens when you go underwater. You're dead for a second, right? Not breathing. We try not to hold you down for too long. And so you're baptized, you're dead, and then you raise again, symbolizing that the cleansing doesn't come from the water. It comes from what Jesus has done for you, for his death, his burial, and his resurrection. That's why at Riverview, we baptize by immersion. It's a really important symbol. That's why we take the time. It'd be much easier not to do it. We take the time to fill up a tub of water and to dunk people underwater because the symbolism there is that death, burial, and resurrection. And throughout the New Testament, the word that is used for baptism, the Greek word is baptizo, which means to dip or to dunk or to plunge. And there's another word in Greek called rantizo, which is used in other places. It means to sprinkle. And so there's a different word here used for baptism, and that's one of the reasons we baptize. In every single instance in the New Testament, it shows that baptism seems to be by immersion. Let me give you one example. In Acts 8, there's a guy named Philip who's talking to this Ethiopian eunuch. He's traveling along with him in this caravan, and it says this. It says, then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, which is the one that the guy had been reading, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And so what we see here is this clear picture that Philip shares the gospel with him, and his first reaction upon wanting to follow Jesus is, hey, I should get baptized, right? I am in, it's time for me to get baptized. And then he saw water and he's like, hey, there's enough water, let's go into that. And they went down into that water. Now why that's important is it shows the mode of baptism. Probably he had a bottle of smart water in the chariot with him, right? They could have used that for baptism, but instead they got out, they went down into the water so that he would be immersed in the water. It was also a very public thing. This guy was riding along in a caravan with a whole bunch of other people, and he stops and he does this publicly because baptism is to be a public thing. It is a public declaration. It's really a drama, in a sense, of the death, burial, and resurrection in front of other people to remind us of who Jesus is and what he has done. And so it doesn't matter if you get baptized in a church. Not a single person in the New Testament was baptized in a church building because there were none. You know, I've done baptisms in oceans and rivers and Valhalla Park and the YMCA pool and hot tubs and a bathtub. Literally 15 people jammed into a bathroom in a bathtub. Seriously, we weren't all in the bathtub. But they were in the bathroom, and that's another, anyway. So that baptism is public. And here's another thing that we notice is that Matthew 28, where Jesus gives this great commission to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, is a command given to all disciples because it was given to the disciples who were to make disciples, and every follower of Jesus is a disciple. And so you are commanded to go into the world and do this, which means that it's not just pastors who do the baptisms. At Riverview, we allow you to be baptized by any other follower of Jesus. And so when someone is about to be baptized, we ask them, we say, listen, is there a very important person in your life, maybe was instrumental in leading you to Jesus, or sharing the gospel with you? We want them to be part of your baptism because this is part of what we are all commanded to do. In fact, if you look at the first big baptism service in Acts 2, It says this, now, when they had heard this, and it was the gospel that they heard, Peter just preached the gospel, they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now, I want to do a little math here. This is the day of Pentecost. This is the day where in the morning they get up, they begin speaking in languages they don't understand. It's a crazy launch of the church. Peter preaches a sermon. Then they ask him, how can we be saved? And then he preaches another sermon. What does it say? It's in many words, right? So he just kept talking. And then eventually, 3,000 people were baptized that day. 3,000. Now, let's assume we can create the perfect baptism efficiency. It takes 30 seconds to get somebody down into the water. 15 seconds for baptism. You know, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Dunk them down, bring them back up. 15 seconds to them going, woo, and everybody clapping and hugs and all kinds of stuff like that. And then if we had the perfect situation and we can roll them through there, we've got 3,000 minutes of baptism. 3,000 minutes of baptism is 50 hours divided by 12 apostles. If only the apostles did the baptisms on the first day, it would take nearly 4 hours to do all those baptisms. I have a suspicion that they probably worked together as a team, and that people who were baptized would then baptize other people, and that as they were making disciples, they were commanding them to do what Jesus had commanded them to do, and part of that was to baptize. In fact, when you get to 1 Corinthians, Paul has this interesting little thing where he's trying to remember people who he baptized. He's like, yeah, I can't even remember if I baptized you, which some people be like, oh, that's insulting, but he couldn't remember. And then he says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. In other words, he's saying two things. First of all, if it was something that the apostles only could do, the leadership of the church could only do, then it would have been part of his mission. It would have been something he would remember. It would have been the high. But he said, no, my job is to preach the gospel so people will believe. And he goes, I can't even remember if I baptized all of you. He'd done some baptisms, other people had done baptisms. But the other thing that seems to imply is that baptism itself is not required for salvation. It is not in itself the gospel. Now, I want to hit this point because in every one of these baptism verses, if you go and read every baptism verse in the New Testament alone, in isolation, you would begin to believe that baptism may be required for salvation because it's always intrinsically linked with the salvation moment. Someone would become a Christian and then they would be baptized and you could read these and come to that conclusion. And so let's look at this carefully. Let's go back to Acts 2. In Acts 2, verse 38, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what a lot of these passages say. And so it can imply, and many then begin to believe, that you must be baptized to be saved. Is that true? Well, for every one of these verses that we find, I can give you a stack of verses that talk about belief and faith and grace as being the required issues of salvation. And so what happens is the baptism verses are a description of what is happening as people are becoming Christian. Belief becomes the issue. Let me show you one passage that's been really helpful for me on this. In Acts 16, Paul and Silas are in prison, and that's the context here. And here's what it says. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. And when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, do not harm yourself, for we're all here. And the jailer called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Which might be the fastest conversion out of all time, right? So what happens? So Paul and Silas, they're singing, so they're probably singing the gospel, right? They're singing and praising, they're hearing them proclaiming the gospel, and now in this moment, this guy goes, oh man, these people are legit. And he's like, how must I be saved? And here's the answer, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. That is the baseline description throughout the New Testament is right there. If you want to know what does it mean to be a Christian, if you want to know what it means to be saved, how can you be saved, it is as simple as this. Believe in the Lord Jesus. That's it. That's the whole gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to them and to all that were in the house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and his family. So what you see is he believed, and the instantaneous reaction was to go get baptized. So what do we see here? We see that baptism isn't salvation, but it's a symbol of salvation, and it's really that initiation ritual into the body of Christ. And so what that means is, even though it may not be required for salvation, we as Americans are always looking for the bare minimum we got to get away with, right? It is the very first thing that followers of Jesus are commanded to do. Be baptized. In fact, if you've never been baptized and you profess to follow Jesus, you say you believe in Jesus, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Be baptized. In fact, on November 22nd, 21st and 22nd, we're going to do baptisms at Holt and at Rio Town and at Westside. And on December 4th, we're going to our MSU venue is going to do baptisms during a Christmas party, which they always do, which I think is gnarly. And so if you are interested in baptism, just ignore me for a little bit and grab your phone and email baptisms@roofchurch.com or grab your tear off and write down your contact info and check off baptism. What are you waiting for? It is the first act of obedience of every follower of Jesus. And we'd love to get you baptized on November 21st and 22nd. So you can do that. But here's a couple common questions that we get about baptism before we move on. First is, what about kids, like little kids? What do we do with like infants? Do we do infant baptism? We don't. We don't do infant baptism primarily because we believe baptism comes after salvation. So you profess to follow Jesus and then you are baptized. Historically, where that happened was there were those early in the church who began to believe that baptism and salvation were tied. And so then they began to freak out about their children. And so they were like, will you baptize our babies? And there was a resistance in the church for a long time about that. But then eventually they started baptizing dying babies because their parents were freaking out that their children were not going to be saved, appropriately so, because they love their kids. And then eventually, within five centuries, that evolved into a whole bunch of different theology that everyone then was being baptized as a baby instead of being baptized later in life. And then in the Reformation era, there was a group named the Anabaptists who were like, wait a minute, we see in Scripture that it appears that baptism comes after salvation by immersion. They began to preach that. And so the church, because the church has always done stupid stuff like this, started persecuting them. In fact, they began to drown them, to mock their belief in baptism. So that was the early Baptists. So as Christians, what we do. Anyway, but that is kind of the history of that. And so we baptize those who have professed faith in Jesus after they've professed faith. So what does that mean for older children? Well, here's what we do at RIV. We leave it up to you as parents. So as parents, we let you make that decision about your kids, but let me give you a little bit of a caution. Everyone seems to think that our children are uniquely intelligent and brilliant, as well as uniquely spiritual, uniquely connected to Jesus in a way that, you know, other kids wouldn't be, and I'm sure your kid is. However, over the last couple decades, what I've seen play out time and time and time again is high school students, college students, and people in their 20s coming to us and saying, listen, I was baptized as a kid, but I wasn't a follower of Jesus yet. I was just growing up in a good moral home, and so I kind of said that I followed Jesus. And so now I am following Jesus, so can I get baptized now? And so what my caution is we're going to leave that to you. Really make sure your children have a profess to follow Jesus and that really it has stuck, and we're going to leave that up to you, but just approach it with a little bit of caution. Now, this may sound paradoxical because I'm saying on one side, if you are a follower of Jesus and you've never been baptized, do it now. And then with your kids, kind of wait. Now, why am I saying that? Because we really want authentic believers in Jesus to be baptized. And so I can kind of hold both of those at the same time. So that's my little caution there. And so let's move on to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is an equally odd thing that we do in the church. Lord's Supper or communion or breaking of bread. This idea we get together and we take this little tiny piece of bread and this little cup of juice and we just have a little mini meal, right? That's strange, right? People from the outside would be like, what, are you all drinking the same Kool-Aid, right? Is that the idea? And why do we do that? Well, you're going to get a familiar answer here because we're commanded to. Jesus, in three of the four gospel accounts, it tells a story of Jesus meeting with his closest friends on the night he was betrayed before he went to the cross. And it says this. It says, and he took, this is Jesus, bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So you see the command there. He says, I want you to do this. I want you to remember me. And one of the ways I want you to remember me is I want you to do this. I want you to have this little mini meal. I want you to have some bread and some wine to remember me, because this bread is my body that is given for you. My body is given for you. And it quite literally is that sense. Jesus went to the cross and his body was given. He was executed for us. That's his body given. But 1 Corinthians 11 actually gives us a little bit of a deeper meaning to this and expands it out a little bit more. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 is yelling at the Corinthians. And that's pretty much the tone of all of 1 Corinthians is yelling. And this time he's yelling at them because during their communion services, a bunch of them are getting drunk. Which means they weren't using the tiny little cups, right? But a bunch of them were getting drunk in the service. And what's happening is they were meeting in their homes, and the most common place in the New Testament for people to take the Lord's Supper was in homes. And what they do is they gather together as a smaller subset of the church, and they would have a meal together, and then in the middle of the meal, they would stop, and they would take some bread, take some wine, and they would remember Jesus. But what's happening in Corinth is the rich people were eating all the food and drinking all the booze and saying it was in Jesus' name, and then the poor people were getting nothing. And Paul's ticked. So let me just read his words. So starting in verse 22. 1 Corinthians 11. He says, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? I love, he just goes right after it. He says, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. By the way, we've grown up in the church. We hear this read nice and quietly during the Lord's Supper service. This is the tone here. He's mad. He says, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, therefore, and eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. It's kind of intense, right? Now, many Christians, I think, wrongly interpret this passage because they pull it kind of out of context. They pull out one section out of context and miss it. It's when he says, examine yourselves. Now, if you've grown up in the church, you may have heard this phrase. Well, before you take communion, you have to confess to God any unconfessed sin or something like that. And people think that that's what it means to examine yourself. Well, that's ripped right out of context. And I don't think that can be what this passage means for a lot of reasons. I'll give you my favorite three. The first is, we always have unconfessed sin, right? I don't know about you, I do everything with mixed motives, right? Even if I'm unaware of it, even if it's at a subconscious level, sin infecting me like all over the place. And so I've always got some unconfessed sin, maybe one that I'm not even aware of. And so there's that. The second thing is, in the New Testament, there is no command to followers of Jesus to continually confess our sin to him. We are positionally in Christ, seated in the heavenlies at the right hand of God. When he looks at us, he sees Jesus and he is pleased with us. The closest thing we have for confession in the New Testament for a follower of Jesus is in the book of James, where it says, confess our sins to one another so we can pray for each other and help one another. That's about as good as we get on that. There's no command here to continually confess our sins all the time. Third reason this cannot mean this is it's not what it says. Paul actually tells us what he means. He says, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats of the bread and drinks the cup without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. What's the body? What's the body of Christ? Church. What is this whole passage about? It's about us. See, it's precisely when we make the Lord's Supper about us that we're violating this principle. Examining ourselves is saying, how am I with us? It's not about me. It's about the body. It's about remembering we are united. See, the problem was there were some people in this church getting drunk and not letting any of the poorer people have anything. And Paul is like, listen, this is wholly inappropriate because you have been initiated into a new body. We together are the body of Christ. And so when we take the Lord's Supper, when we consider the body, we are considering all of us together. So about the closest thing, if you want to confess something, it's confess something to your brother or sister that is causing you to be disunified because of your sin. You might want to go there. But it's about considering the body. One of the things I love about how we do the Lord's Supper at Riverview is we, and if you've never been here before, it's pandemonium. We all get up and we go to some tables and it's chaotic and it's annoying and we have to stand in line. We don't even know what line to stand. And then that guy's cut in line and we're in the way and it's beautiful because it is the body. It is a good moment for us to take a step back and say, this is not about me. This is about us. That's what the bread symbolizes. It symbolizes the body of Christ that was given for us and the unity that we have in the church. Well, what about the wine? What is that all about? Well, Jesus said this in Matthew. In Matthew 26, he says, and he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So Jesus is very clear about what the wine symbolizes, and it symbolizes his blood. It symbolizes the fulfillment of the Mosaic covenant that was made with the Jews and the inauguration of a new covenant that he is making. And I love the fact that Jesus makes a statement, I am not going to drink this again until I am with you in my Father's kingdom. What does that mean? Well, there's this future kingdom that Jesus is going to kick off with the mother of all parties. The book of Revelation calls it the wedding feast of the Lamb. And this is a big time party. It's the next time Jesus is going to have any wine, okay? This is not going to be like when I grew up, every wedding reception was in the basement of the Baptist church with a little styrofoam cups of punch. It's not going to be a party like that. Jesus is going to throw a party that is all about a victory celebration, that he has conquered sin, Satan, and death. He is an inauguration of his kingdom and us being with him eternally. This is a huge deal. And so he's like, I that's the next time I'm going to drink, guys. But until then, I want you guys to keep doing this little ritual. Eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And I love that Jesus uses the phrase fruit of the vine. We know that in the first century, the wine that they drank was alcohol because as soon as you crush some grapes and start making juice out of it, it starts fermenting until it's pasteurized, which didn't happen until Louis Pasteur figured out how to do that. And so we know that they were drinking alcohol. We also know that in Corinth, they were getting drunk on the communion wine. So we know it's alcohol. But when Jesus said the phrase fruit of the vine, what that does is it really gives us freedom to use any kind of grape juice that we want to use. And so we, at Riverview, we use just grape juice instead of wine. And the reason we do that is not because we believe that a Christian can't drink alcohol, which we don't believe that, but we know that we've got three groups of people here that we want to love. We've got underage people. We want them to be able to take the Lord's Supper. We've got people who struggle with alcohol, and we want them to be able to take the Lord's Supper. And we have those whose their conscience will not allow them to drink. And we want them to take the Lord's Supper. Because when we take the Lord's Supper, we remember the body. And so we're able to have the freedom to use just grape juice for that. So how do we do it at Riv? Well, we do it in a couple arenas. The first place we take the Lord's Supper is in our life groups. And some life groups do this and some don't. I want to encourage your life group to take the Lord's Supper. Really do that as a group together. And sometimes we freak out. We think, oh, it's so spiritual and mystical. It's going to be kind of crazy. No, it's really easy. Here's what you do. Get together with your life group and have a meal. At some point in the meal, just stop and say, hey, let's remember Jesus. Grab some bread. Maybe grab some wine or some grape juice, whatever the convictions of your group is. And then pass it around, share it, and remember what Jesus did for you. It's that simple. Because in doing so, I mean, first of all, that is the most common example in the New Testament of how it was done, was in a meal in someone's home. And in that place, with that little subset of the church, you can declare what Jesus has done. You can proclaim the gospel. You can remember the unity that we have as the body of Christ, and you can declare that one day Jesus will come back. You do all of that together as a group. It's real powerful to do that in your life group. We also do it in our weekend services. We do it every 1 to 2 months or so because there's no command in Scripture for how often we're to do it. And so we just decided we would do it often enough that we remember doing it and not so frequently that it kind of loses a little bit of its specialness and its meaning. And so we do it in the large group as well. And whether we're doing baptism or the Lord's Supper, what's important to remember is it's always about Jesus. Baptism is the initiation ritual into the body of Christ. The Lord's Supper as a remembering of who he is and what he has done. It's all about Jesus because the church is all about Jesus. And it just seems appropriate to end this by taking the Lord's Supper together. And so I'm just going to close in prayer, and then each of our venues will take the Lord's Supper as a venue. So I pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for Jesus and what he has done. And we thank you that you gave us these little ways of remembering that. We thank you for baptism as a public declaration of the cleansing of sin through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. We thank you for the Lord's Supper as a way to remember what Jesus has done, to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim the unity that we have in Christ, to proclaim his return. And we just thank you that you give us these little markers that we can use to remember who you are and how you've changed us and how you will continue to work. And so today as we ready ourselves to take the Lord's Supper, we just pray that you'd help us to examine the body and to take the Lord's Supper in light of that. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.